Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you are the God of salvation, that you've accomplished a perfect salvation for us through Jesus Christ at the cross. We're thankful for your church. We're thankful that you've established church history and that you're accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. And we pray that you will cause many people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that you would sanctify and glorify your people for your great glory. So we ask that your purposes will be accomplished in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we're talking about church history. And again, I divide church history up into these seven periods. We've talked about the 10 persecutions, so I'm not going to talk about that again. But I'm just reminding you, again, where do I get these seven periods of church history? And I'm just saying, if you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1 deals with the vision of John. And that vision is then the Christ in the vision is described, and in each one of the seven letters to the seven churches, part of the description of this vision is included in the seven churches. And there are seven churches that are described, and then you have this long passage from chapter 4 through chapter 19, which is the tribulation period of time. And then in chapter 20, you have a description of the millennium. And then 21 and 22 is the new heavens and new earth. And since this part, in one sense, is all chronological, because you first have the church, and then you have this tribulation period, this is a seven-year period of time. This right now is 2,000 years, so these lines don't indicate the amount of time. This will be a thousand-year period of time, and this is eternal. This is forever. This line here shouldn't be there because it goes on forever. But one of the reasons for an interpretation that you can divide up church history into seven periods is that it appears that this is a chronological order. I mean, it's written in that way. So you have the vision, and then the Lord, and this vision's description of the Lord in his church, and the description of the seven letters to seven churches. Well, I'm saying not only were these seven historical letters that were written to seven historical churches, which is true, and not only do they describe seven problems that the church has faced throughout church history, and that also is true, but it may also be that it's describing periods of church history. And that's what I've done with this. And the drawback in this kind of interpretation, as I've said before, is if there's another 1,000 years before Jesus Christ comes again, then I might define these differently. But whenever you have seven periods, and you know, if you'd have talked to the people who lived at 1,000, they would have probably divided up seven periods all the way up to 1,000. So, I mean, dividing up church history is a lot of interpretive stuff, and you have to be careful with that. But it's interesting because this really does deal with the apostolic age. This really does deal with the persecutions, and that's what we're talking about here. And it says there will be 10 days of persecution. Well, there were 10 persecutions that happened in the Roman Empire. And some of these were universal, which means empire-wide, but most of these were local. And it was always illegal to be a Christian. But there were those who were always bearing witness to their faith. And sometime you need to look up Perpetua and Polycarp, and you can read their stories. But they are famous. Polycarp is a church father, but Perpetua is famous just because she stood for her faith and she died for the truth. And she bore witness in her death. And so that's most important. And then this last one was a great and universal. It's a great persecution. This one was pretty severe. And that's the reason why I said when they had a church council after this, a lot of the elders that appeared for that church council came on stretchers. And they were crutches and stretchers, and it looked like a hospital ward when they had because they had suffered persecution, and a number of them died. So, and we're just looking through this church history, and I'm not going through each period, but I'm just saying, you know, in in this period of time, there were 10 persecutions. That is sort of looking at this time, at the persecuted age. This time here were 10. Excuse me for pointing at the wrong thing. I should be pointing at the persecuted age. So that was definitely true, and I didn't make up 10 persecutions. That's just what church history teaches. I listed the emperors and the time period of those persecutions. You can see some of them lasted just for a short time, and some of them were rather longer periods of time. So then what I want to talk about is the church and the way in which the church develops. And what you have at the very beginning is Catholic Christianity. And Catholic means universal. It just means general or universal. And so you could just say Christianity if you don't like the word Catholic, but we tend, since we're Protestants and not Catholic, and since the history with the Catholic Church is not all that great, sometimes people don't like the word Catholic, but it just means universal or general. And this can be divided up into these periods, which is, again, not my division. It's what, if somebody talks about the church fathers, they're talking about from the church fathers who knew the apostles, and they lived from 100 to 150. And they knew some of the apostles, but those were the fathers. And then in 150 through 313, up to this piece, these are writings to defend Christianity and say Christianity is not assaulting the empire. And when you have the idea of church, and not church, but religion and state being the same thing, when you introduce a new religion, it's the same thing as anarchy. It's the same thing as rebellion against the state. And again, the Roman Empire started out as a republic and then became more of an empire with emperors. And when that happened, the emperors then became gods and were worshipped as such. And so you had to declare your loyalty and worship these gods. And the Jews were able to do that. And, you know, probably they said, "We pledge our loyalty." They crossed their fingers and said, "We pledge our loyalty to the emperor." And they didn't have to, they had some special provisions for the Jews. But for the Christians, the Jews rejected the Christians and the empire rejected the Christians. So the Christians were being rejected by both of those groups. And so they did suffer persecution. But the church also had divisions. And usually when you think divisions in the church, you think the Protestant. And it's like the Protestants get blamed for a big division in the church. But there were divisions that happened before. And at the Council of Chalcedon, the Coptic church eventually separated. And Coptic has to do with the language, and it's in Egypt. That Jesus had was two natures in one person. Coptic Christians said Jesus is one nature from two natures. And you say, well, that's, you're going to separate over that theological issue? And the answer is yes. That's because they looked at the nature, they looked at the Bible and the elders that met and decided this issue said when they study Scripture, it appears that Jesus has this human nature and divine nature, and they are in one person. Two natures in one person. And the Coptic said, no, Jesus has one nature, and the two natures mingle together and become one nature. And that was unacceptable to these others. So there was this break off, and the Coptic Orthodox Church in Egypt separated. And you read about, you'll hear in Egypt about the Coptic Christians. And there are places in Ethiopia where the Coptic Christians are more tolerated because they did some kind things to Islam, and so Islam was more tolerant of them. But in Egypt, they are persecuted. But when you see Coptic Christians, you're seeing, and when you read in the news the Christians in Egypt, you may think Protestant, but they're not Protestants. They're Catholics. They're the same faith as Roman Catholics. They just have a different, they don't have a pope, but they have a different leader. There's one leader that's a leader of the Coptic Orthodox Church. So their doctrine is pretty much the same, although the Catholic, this is Catholic doctrine. Jesus has two natures in one person, which is what Protestant doctrine is as well. And this is still determined to be heretical. Were you going to say something, David? You want to ask something? Okay. But anyway, that was in 553, that was a break-off. And I'm teaching this at school. I always say the Coptic Church is made up of police officers in Egypt. And the kids all go, okay. So they buy anything I say, so anyway. But then I say, no, that's not true. It has to do with the Coptic language and the people there. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this is one of the groups that claims that church. So there's four groups that claim: the Coptics, the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, and the Roman Catholic Church claim the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the place where Jesus Christ supposedly was crucified upstairs, and then downstairs was the tomb, which is no longer a tomb, it's just a flat place because the tomb was eventually taken away, I guess. But it's where he was buried. So it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and usually when you go to a site in Jerusalem, it's a church that's on the place of some great thing. So if you go see the place where Jesus Christ was born, there's a church sitting on that. If you go to the place where Peter supposedly lived, his house, there's a church that sits over the top of that. And so it's everywhere there's a church sitting on things. And probably most of those locations are close, but not the exact precise place. But that's what happens over time, because these churches were built 400 years after the time of Christ, a lot of them. So it'd be very hard to go back 400 years and find out, Peter's home address and where Peter was located and stuff like that. So, but anyway, it's sort of interesting to see. But this is the Coptic Church, and the Coptic Christians don't get along with the Roman Catholics, that don't get along with the Greek Orthodox. And I've told you before that you can look on the internet, and sometimes you can say the Church of the Holy, just some time ago, Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the priests fighting. Because every once in a while they get into a big fight and the argument, and they all start throwing chairs at each other, and then they all run away. And it's just kind of a mess. And that's the church, by the way, that Islamic man and his family for generations have held the key. And every morning it's a very ceremony. He goes and he opens up the church, because none of the people in that church trust each other. So the church is dirty. So it's dirty because as soon as somebody says, we burned candles and the picture here that people want to see, the glass is covered with soot. We need to clean that off. And as soon as somebody says that, I say, you're trying to take over the church. And since there's four groups in the church, they can't agree to do anything because they're all thinking. And when you go in the church, they all have their function. So you go into the church and all of a sudden you see these hooded monks coming in and they're singing and they walk down the aisle and they walk into the church and they walk into different areas. You go up and stairs and the Greek Orthodox, who are very ornate, you look at them, you go, oh yeah, that's the Greeks, because they got all these robes and they're just fantastically beautiful, and they're all sitting on Persian rugs. And that's where I told you before I got in trouble, because I was standing there and this, all the way across the room, he was probably about as far from me to David, and he had this, it was a cement kind of floor, I don't know what, a tile floor or something. But he's holding this post and he banged it up and down. Like he went, well, it was really loud because it was a metal, and everybody kind of looks, and I kind of looked at him, and he's kind of looking at me. It's kind of one of those weird feelings you get when you go, I think he's looking at me, and I'm just standing like this and I'm watching what's going on. But my feet were on the rug. My foot, one foot was on the rug. And he's like, I'm like, I don't know what he's talking about because I can't understand what he's saying anyway. But anyway, you don't stand on the rug. And then I got in trouble downstairs because I put my hand in my pocket like this. And another guy, and it wasn't the same guy, but it was another guy, yelled at me down there. And you can't understand him because you don't know the language. So but he started going like this with me. And you look at somebody doing this and you think, well, I think he's trying to fly or something. I didn't know what he was doing, but he didn't want my hand to be like this. So I figured that out. But it was very interesting. I know I'm a big troublemaker in that church. It's very interesting to me that no one ever gave me the gospel in that church. You know, no one ever said, well, you know, what language do you speak? I said, English. Oh, here. And they presented some kind of tract for me to read of something about something. It's just, they had a perfect opportunity because they got thousands of people going in this church. So if you go there, you have to go at a time when not everyone's there. And there's a place in the church where Jesus Christ's body supposedly was laid down. And people come and they're all kissing all that. And then there's a place where he was supposedly buried, and you kind of have to go into a little room in that thing. And I never went in there because the line was always so long. And plus, I doubt he was ever there. So, but anyway, it's just interesting. But the Coptic Christians and the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox and the Armenian Christians, they don't get along, but they're very much alike in their doctrine. So they just have their own priorities as far as that's concerned. Roman Catholic Church was established in 590. Gregory, the medieval, first great medieval pope, he was the first one to take that title. And many of these churches felt like, in order to be organized in a more orderly manner, there needed to be one head of the church. And so it was decided that Rome would be the bishop of Rome, and it was Gregory, and he was establishing that. He became the first pope. And if you talk to Catholics, you know, you say, no, Peter was the first pope. Peter's back here. And he was the one who was established as the first pope, and they trace a lineage, and they feel like that there has been a pope who has been a part in some of these all the way up to the present. There's this a descent, and they feel like the authority goes with that descent. So the pope is as authoritative as the Bible, more so authoritative than the Bible. So that's sort of the position of the church. Roman Catholic Church went on for a period of time, and then the Eastern Orthodox separated, and they separated over the fact that they did not believe, they thought each church should be authoritative and not be under one head. So the Eastern Orthodox Church, you have the Greek Orthodox, the Greeks, the Russian, and there are other different smaller Orthodox churches, and they don't have a pope. Because each church is sort of like, this would be, if you think in terms of an Episcopal form of government, it's the Roman Catholic Church, and a congregational form of government, it would be more the Eastern Orthodox Church, but it's not exactly congregational because they don't have the people ruling and voting on stuff. But they just felt like there should not be one person who is head of the church. And so in 1054, they divided over being, you know, their authority and leadership, and they thought they should be, each church should be head of itself. And so that was the division of Eastern Orthodox Church, and you'll find people today going to the Eastern Orthodox Church. I know a number of Christians who have joined the Eastern Orthodox Church. I don't know what they're thinking, but it's, again, doctrinally, it's pretty much the same as the Roman Catholic Church. And they're very, very similar in doctrine and practice. Then in 1517, the Protestant Church broke away. And the Protestant Church is a definite break theologically, and the issue was justification by faith. And the idea is that we are justified not by faith, by receiving our justification, not by being made righteous. And the idea of being made righteous is that the very thing that you see when you go and you go into a Catholic church and they partake of the Lord's Supper and they put a wafer in the mouth of someone. And in some churches, I don't know, the Catholic Church lets the people drink the cup, but they put the wafer in the mouth of people and they don't even let the people touch it. So it's just the priest who touches it because it's the body of Christ. And they're putting grace in the mouth of the recipient. So they just have to eat it. And when you talk to Catholics about their own personal faith, they're uneasy about that. because it's the priest who takes care of their salvation, and he just gives them grace every time they go to church. That's why going to church is so important for the Catholics. Although some just go, there's a minimum you can go. You got to go at Christmas and Easter, and I think there's about three times a year where you sort of really have to go. But you need to be getting this wafer. You need to get grace. And so you're being made righteous every time you eat some grace, and then you go away and you sin, and you come back and you've lost grace, and so you get grace, and then you're losing grace, and you're getting grace, and it's this process of getting, and hopefully you're getting enough to go to heaven. But for the most part, that's where purgatory comes in, because if you don't get enough grace, then you go to purgatory in order that you may pay for your sins and also get more grace. And it's a merit system. And all of these, the Coptic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and Eastern Orthodox Church are all merit kind of systems where you take communion. That's why the Mass is so important, because you're receiving the body of Christ. And there are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, and those seven sacraments all dispense grace. And one of those sacraments is marriage. And you get married in the church, you receive grace for that. So there's... It's being made righteous, and it's a wrong it's a Latin interpretation of justification instead of a Greek interpretation. The Greek word means to declare righteous. The Latin word means to be made righteous. And that created a lot of confusion in the church. And so the church thinks that you need to be made righteous by partaking of more and more and more grace. And there's grace plus works in the Roman Catholic Church. Protestant church is justification by faith. And one of the objections that the Catholics had with the Protestants is that salvation is too easy. Because you just believe and you're saved and you need to do something. So people always like to do something in order to think that they are saved. And then I didn't put the Armenian church. I think I put it down here one time, but it's a very smaller church. And it was in Armenia. And then, for the most part, if you hear of Christians who are in Lebanon and in that area of the world, that's more the Armenian Catholic Church. And so they're just various bodies. So when Protestants get ridiculed for breaking up the Roman Catholic Church, you can see that there are a number of churches that have been related to the Roman Catholic Church as well. So any questions? You can ask me about anything about this. I don't know. Okay. We've talked about this before. Same time I can put up above the history of Christianity and the advance of Christianity, I can also talk about human reason, the history of human reason. And here, as far as these kind of things are pretty much the same. This is illegal religion, because Christianity was illegal, and then it was legal. And then whenever you hear about people talking about the Dark Ages, usually Christians talk about the Middle Ages, but when you use the Dark Ages, it's the Dark Ages of human reason, because the church was predominant, and the church said, you don't need to think, you just need to put the wafer in your mouth. Don't be thinking. It's not a thinking man's place. And so human reason was just downplayed. Scholasticism came about when resurgence in human reason, and scholasticism was the attempt to put faith and reason together and say, how do these two fit together? The idea of our faith and reason, the theologians and the philosophers. How does this fit together? And sort of the idea in the Catholic Church is you learn from both. The Renaissance was more of a break, and where you have the siding more and more with human reason. It's not yet. And the Enlightenment in terms of Christianity is the Endarkenment. Because that's a period of time when man was so enlightened that he persecuted the Catholic Church, persecuted the Protestant Church, persecuted everything. And the French Revolution is a great example of that, which was the French Revolution is different from the American Revolution. Both of them revolutions at the same time, different because it was really, there were no godless, it was more of a godless revolution and a bloody revolution. And so people were rejecting, it's very much like today where truth is being rejected. And it's a very similar time. Modernism was the hope that technology and science would find absolute truth. Since there's no absolute God, you're completely abandoning Christianity, you're completely abandoning religion, and now you still need to look for a reference point. And modernism was sort of the idea that technology and science will find that. And then you have postmodernism, which is sort of just the philosopher saying, we searched all this time, we're looking for truth and the reference point, we can't find it. Postmodernism says truth is relative. We don't have an absolute point. We don't need an absolute point. We've lived without it forever, so we can just go on without it. And it's postmodernism is everywhere. And I said on Sunday night we had communion, and we talked about this. And Doug Kiefer, I told some people about Doug Kiefer. He had a funeral service that he attended, and it was an Episcopal church. And Doug came out of a Catholic background, and so he's pretty familiar with the Catholic ritual with reference to the Lord's Supper. But they had the Eucharist served at this. And at the Episcopal service. And again, the Episcopal Church is the Anglican Church in America. And during the Revolutionary War, they just changed the name because it's not good to be, if you're in the American Revolution, it's not good to say, where you go to church? I go, oh, I go to the Church of England. Well, we're fighting against England, so that didn't go very well. So, but it was a break, and the break in leadership, and they established a church here in America that is very much like the Anglican church. But there's a high Anglican church, which is very much, you go into a high Anglican church, you're going to think you're in a Catholic church. And then there's also the low church, and there's some Anglican churches and some Episcopal churches that are really Orthodox. But it depends on where you are. But anyway, this man was up in front, and Doug came up to him and said, you know, I noticed that you treated the Eucharist very much like they do in the Catholic Church. So this priest gave Doug an explanation of English history a little bit about how that there was a struggle between the Catholics and the Protestants, and so they just, you know, and what he forgot to say is they were killing each other, but he forgot to mention that part, but they were killing each other over the Lord's Supper. And but this man said, you know, they finally decided in the Roman Catholic Church that if some people believe in transubstantiation, some people don't. He said, just like it is with abortion. Some people believe in abortion and some people don't. So Doug said, well, what are the other issues? I mean, what about homosexuality? And this priest said, some people believe in homosexuality and some people don't. And Doug said, well, what about Scripture? And this priest says, well, Scripture is just a book. It's like any other book. It's no more authoritative than any other book you have. And so you can, if you want to believe it, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. And, you know, my next question to this guy would have been, why in the world would anybody come here? What's the point? I mean, if it's, you can believe whatever you want, or you cannot believe whatever you want, it doesn't really matter, then what does it matter to have a church at all? So the church just becomes some kind of a social gathering or social club where you kind of meet together with everybody doing whatever they want to do. That's postmodernism. That's postmodernism in the church. So you have all the trappings of the church, so you can go to church and feel like you have sort of a religious feeling. It's kind of nice to have a religious feeling. And if you go into an Episcopal church or you go into a Catholic church and you go into a Anglican, high Anglican church, these are beautiful churches. You walk in the door and you go, you know, it's almost like it takes your breath away. You walk in and you know, that's part of the whole experience because it's more your feeling than your faith. And so But that's postmodernism. That's what postmodernism looks like in America today. So this is all just sort of where, when you reject Christianity and when you more and more depart from Christianity, where you end up is where we're ending up today. And that's where people can say, I can determine my gender. I told you examples of people who said, I want to determine my age. Another person said, I want to determine where I'm born. I'm going to change my birthplace. So they can change their birth certificate, and the birth certificate can say, well, you were born in such and such a place. You can change it to some other place. And you can change your age. And this man who wanted to change his age wanted to change it 20 years. He wanted to change his, he said, I feel younger than what my age really is. I'd like to change it about 20 years younger. So I said, well. So, but if truth doesn't matter, then what, there's nothing that matters. I mean, there's no reality. And what happens is you create a world of madness. Because people can't live in a world where there's no reality. I mean, that means whatever I'm saying, it really doesn't matter. And so when someone makes a promise to you or says something to you, go and do something, there's no meaning to that. So you live in a meaningless world, and nobody can really handle living in a meaningless world, because we communicate meaning to one another in a meaningless world. And that's meaningless. So it's very, very strange, but the history of human reason is this history. And you can look at it in terms of church and state. The state persecuted the church. That red arrow indicates the persecution of the church. And what happened is when religion became legal, the church and state kind of came together. I think that is, by the way, an appropriate relationship of church and state. The state has authority over the body, and the church has authority over the soul, and they are to influence one another. But the Christians are said we're supposed to submit to the power of the state, and the state is to rule. And that's very strange when you think of the kingdom of God, because we should say, I'm not going to submit to the rule of the state. If I'm a Christian, I'm certainly not going to worship the emperor. I mean, that's pretty clear that I have to declare him to be God and worship him. No, we can only worship one God. But this is really to have, the church is to have moral impact upon the state, and the state is to establish order in a domain. And so I think that's probably the proper relationship. But what happened is the state fell apart. When the Roman Empire falls apart, you have more estates, meaning little kings here and little kings there and dukes and all these little domains. And so what Europe looks like is, it doesn't look like Germany and France and Switzerland and Austria. You don't look at it that way. You look at it as all these little estates. And so the church becomes somewhat equal in power, because the church is the one who establishes who rules these estates. So then you have the church really becomes authoritative, and this is part of the struggle that the church, you know, had. When you read the story of Geneva, for example, the Geneva people suffered because they had a bishop who was over Geneva, and he persecuted the people of Geneva. And then you had the duke who was in France, and France was always, he was just a duke, it wasn't France, but it was a duke that was across the next door to them, and he was always trying to conquer Geneva for his estate. And so it was like the people in Geneva were suffering because of the church, and they were suffering because of another estate that was next to them. And it was very precarious. And you read their history, and it's really sort of, they're struggling to be free. They thought, we should be free and not be under this authority and not be under the authority of these other estates trying to conquer us. And that created a lot of we need to get rid of these churches that are ruling over us, because the bishops had great power and they had authority to execute people. They had authority to do all kinds of things. And so that's not a good arrangement. And so it changed, and these estates sort of exercised dominance over the church. And then those estates then solidified and organized into the more of a state. That's where you have France and England and Germany, and some of those states begin to become formed. And then we're really moving in the direction of the state completely being separate from the church again, which is sort of a picture of this, though the persecution is not there, but it may well be that that eventually comes again. So anyway, that all I'm saying is, when you talk about this is church history, this is the state history, so to speak, or this is the history of humanism, it interacts in the relationship of church and state. So that's why I put that down at the bottom just as well to see that. Yes?
With Scholasticism being starting around 1050, I guess that was about the time the Eastern Orthodox Church split off. Is there any significance or correlation there?
I'm not sure of that. I don't know the relationship of that split, because the split with the church was related more so to the rejection of Rome as being the head of the whole of the church. And it had more to do with church polity rather than with humanism. But it's very difficult because you can't separate all the movements. It isn't like you have a pure movement of scholasticism and a pure movement the Orthodox Church separating off. So probably that there was, you know, somewhat, I know there was somewhat of a rejection of the power and authority of Rome, because Rome became very, very powerful. And so that part is true. So this, you know, this movement of the church becoming so powerful that the church appoints the kings, and the kings, it can appoint the kings and unappoint the kings. And the church has that kind of authority. It has that kind of authority over the Eastern Orthodox churches as well. And they said, you're not authority over us. So that part is probably related, just the raw authority of the church. And I don't, you know, the church is not to rule over the state. You read Romans 13, the church does not rule over the state. The church submits to the governing authorities. And those who are the authorities are appointed by God. If the governing authorities decide something that we can't adhere to, then we're under the authority. We suffer the consequences. So when our governing authorities say that abortion is legal, we say, well, it may be legal, but it is not moral. And we stand for the truth. And if the church comes in and says, you know, you have to perform homosexual marriages for me, you know, then we're going to have to take action to stand against that. I'm just not doing that. So whatever happens, I'm not doing that. So it remains to be seen the things that are going to take place. But it's an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing struggle. Here we go with this. But you need coffee first. You need to take a break. It's good to take a break. And we'll talk about Islam. We can talk about the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant Christianity. There's that division that took place. But also I think it's important to talk about the influence of Islam. One of the mistakes that I think is made by politicians today, one of the mistakes that is made by, you know, just people today in looking at the relationship of Islam to Christianity, is to think of Islam as just sort of like this world religion that's out there, a very big world religion that is out there, and It just sort of started in 622 with Muhammad. I look at Islam as being a counterfeit form of Christianity. And it is a direct attack upon Christianity. If you could read on the Dome of the Rock, which sits on the Temple Mount, sits where David's temple, Solomon's temple, was erected, and then the second temple was built, and where ultimately another temple will be built. But if you can read the inscription that goes around it, and I've got a translation of that, but it's just it's a long translation, but it's anti-Christian. It says, do not say that there is one God and Jesus Christ is his son. It's anti-Christian kind of statement. It's not anti-Jewish. It's anti-Christian. And the top of the Temple Mount didn't mean much to the Jews at that particular time in history, and so when Islam came, they decided that's the place where Muhammad ascended into heaven, and so they built the Dome of the Rock there. And but Islam has always been at odds with Christianity, and the battle of Islam and Christianity continues today. And if you don't understand the history of it, and don't understand where it came from and how it goes back into history, then I think you're going to make mistakes about it. And Islam is called the religion of peace, and but Islam it started out as a religion of war. And when we speak of onward Christian soldiers, and we have the kids upstairs and they're marching, and if you're down here in Sunday school, you hear the, and the whole building starts to, it's not quite that bad. But you definitely hear the children upstairs and they're stamping their feet, because there's, I don't know how many of them, 18, 19, 20, 23 of them jumping up and down. So they can make some noise up there. But when we speak of onward Christian soldiers, Christianity has never advanced with a sword, but Islam was advanced with a sword, and it is still advanced with a sword. And there are statements that say if you kill a Christian, or you kill a Christian in battle, that you die in that battle, if you're Islamic, you immediately go into Allah's presence. That's different from if you're just an Islamic person and you die. If you're an Islamic person and you die, then Allah decides whether you're saved or not. So there's no assurance. And Islam is not a religion where you have a personal relationship with Allah, because Allah is a transcendent God. He's above and beyond. Nobody knows what he's really like, and nobody knows what he does. And you go to be with him if, and that's their view of predestination, but if he's the one who determines then whether or not you are going to be in his presence. So you can do the five pillars of Islam, which Islam is really easy. It's just you do those five things. You recite the prayer, there's no God but Allah and his prophet Muhammad. And you give tithes, and you do Ramadan, and you do the pilgrimage. What is the other one? I don't know what the other one is. Being not Islamic, I don't know what they all are, but pilgrimage and there's one other one I'm not thinking of. But you can do all that your whole life. Prayers every day, maybe that's what it is. I don't know. And when they're praying, they're chanting. They're reciting a prayer. They're not saying, dear Heavenly Father, I need your help. They're not saying, dear Allah, I need to have, and please would you forgive me of my sins, and can you guide me in my life, and can you walk with me, and can you indwell me, and can you lead me? They don't have that kind of thing. It's a religion of works. It's a religion that is contrary. It's just the opposite of Christianity, which is a religion of grace. And it's just, to me, it's like the counterfeit form of Christianity. And it holds people in darkness. And it holds them in a very strong sense. And it swept across northern Africa and really wiped out Christianity in the area where the Coptic Christians are, because they came across and they say, you got two choices. You can convert to Islam or you can die. So there are a lot of people who said, I think I'll convert. And they converted to Islam. But Islam wiped out Christianity and wiped out northern Africa. And if you look at Europe as it was developing in the Roman Empire, the whole of, if you look at Europe being up here and Africa, this being Africa, and Islam was over here, Islam swept all the way across Africa and went up into Europe on this side. And the fall of Constantinople and the siege of Vienna in 1529, the people in Europe were terrified that Islam was going to come into Europe. And Vienna was never taken, but all the places around Vienna were taken. But they couldn't conquer the city of Vienna, but it was under siege. And that's sort of as far as they came, was into Italy. But they came up into France, where they were stopped here. But they've always, it's always been an attack upon, you know, upon Christianity. And it's always coming towards Western civilization. It's just, there's I don't only speak of it as a contrary form of Christianity, but I also speak of it as a satanic form. Because it's not, the Islam does not want to coexist with Christianity. It wants to wipe it out. And that's a whole different, you know, and when Christians look at Islam, and we want to wipe out Islam by converting people to Christianity, for people to be saved, for people to come to the knowledge of the truth, not by cutting their heads off. And anyone who tries, and we'll talk about the Crusades in a moment, but anyone who tries to advance Christianity with a sword is doing what is contrary to Christianity, because it's never advanced that way. So these are sort of just the high water marks of the Battle of Tours in France, was where Charles Martel stopped the advance of Christianity there. And the Siege of Vienna, this was all very influential in Protestant Christianity. Because one of the reasons why Charles V, who is the King of Spain, but he was also the Holy Roman Emperor, which means he was sort of over all of Europe. But he needed the Germans to fight Islam. So there were German princes who were Christian and supported Luther. And he knew that he wanted to kill Luther, like they killed Huss. And if it would have been 100 years earlier, and Luther would have appeared 100 years earlier, 2 weeks after they executed Huss, they would have executed Luther. They would have killed him. But because of the times, the Islam was knocking at the door, and Charles could not kill Luther. Because if he did that, and he made certain among the princes angry with him, they wouldn't fight for him. So he needed them. And what's interesting is that Islam, in that sense, was used of the Lord to preserve Luther and this whole Protestant Reformation. Because it froze everything from being as radical in attacking the Protestant Reformation. Because they were forced, when I say they, the Holy Roman Emperor was forced. Rome had to kind of stand back a little bit too, because you got Islam knocking at the door of Vienna. That's a little close, and so they got to be careful what they do with reference to Christianity and reference to the Protestants. So it's very interesting. The whole thing is interesting. But if you come out here, you've still got this battle. This is still this battle between not just the Christian religion and Islamic religion, but this is a very real battle, you know, and for destruction. And so people say, well, you know, Islam is really a religion of peace, and we must coexist with Islam. Well, that's not Christians necessarily talking that way, but it's people who are looking at Christians and looking at the church and say, these people, just, it's two different religions, and we should just get along with one another. And I don't think we ought to, go after Islam with a sword. But Islam thinks that they ought to go at Christianity with a sword. And if you want my personal opinion, I think what you're seeing in France is only the beginning of what is going to be seen in the future in the European countries, because the Islamic people are moving into France and Sweden and all the other countries of Germany at such a rate, and the birth rate of the Europeans is less than what will preserve those countries, and the birth rate of the Islamic people is many people. You know, they're having 10 or 12 kids, and so what they're going to do is they're going to end up in the next 100 years, if things go on for another 100 years, Islam will be just the predominant religion of the whole of Europe. Not by battle, but by your sure force of people being there, but it will still be a battle. They're headed for civil war. And it's not good, but it's because they don't understand this battle between these two views. Here's where the Crusades enter in, and just so you see the time period of that, that's where those Crusades took place. It wasn't the Protestant church that was engaged in the Crusades, but the Roman Catholic Church was, and it was going into the countries of going to Jerusalem and going to set the Jerusalem free for Christianity. And the Crusades were a bad thing. I mean, it's just not what you do. And there were these Crusades, number of Crusades, and the first was the People's Crusade, then there was the King's Crusade by several kings that went. In 1212, there was a Children's Crusade, where a bunch of children said that they received a vision, that they were to go to Jerusalem and set it free. So these, a whole bunch of, I don't know the numbers of children, but a bunch of children went down, they got on boats, and they rowed across the Mediterranean Sea and were taken into slavery. They just disappeared. But it was the idea that God is going to deliver, he can deliver through the children. I don't put a number by that one just because it's not one of the main, but it was a children's crusade, and that's what it's called. But these crusades were not successful in setting Jerusalem free, and at times they would go in and conquer the land and be free. It would be in Christian hands for a time, but it was just, the crusades were a mess. And it's just, that's not how Christianity is, that's Christianity responding in kind to Islam. And Islam takes the sword, so we take the sword. And it was never very fruitful, and nor it should be. Christianity is heart religion and truth religion. It's not sword religion. Any questions? You can ask. I may not have the answers on that. I'm not an expert on all the Crusades, but it's sort of fascinating when you read it. If you read a book about the Crusades, it's very interesting.
Is Jonah?
Joan of Arc was in France. I think that was a whole nother.
That was a little different thing.
Mm-hmm. I think it was a different movement. That was Joan of Arc, and I think that was more of a battle that was happening with the English, rather. Wasn't it Joan of Arc and the English? Not with Islam. But she also had visions. Not of sugar plums dancing in her head, but visions of. Then you talk about the Reformation, and that's another thing when you look at. All we're doing is just looking at church history, just a number of the themes of church history. And the Reformation for the Protestant church becomes a great theme. And John Wycliffe in England was known for translating the scriptures into English and putting the Bible into the hands of the common man. And that was unacceptable to the church, because the church felt that the Bible was a sacred religious book that should only be in the hands of priests and scholars and those that could rightly interpret it, and not just putting it in the hands of the hoi polloi people. And so, but John Wycliffe was just a part of this, the spark that was going on. And really, when you have these things taking place, the rise of humanism, the decline of the church, you know, there's just a recognition that something is wrong. And You know, you think the Reformation is Martin Luther standing up and saying, hey, let's have a Reformation. Everybody goes, oh, okay, that sounds like a good idea to me. But the sign of the times was that things are going wrong. We can look at our country today, and I think most of us look at our country today and say, things are not going right. I mean, there are some things that people say, well, our economy is going great and other things are going great. You can say that, but you look at morally at our country and you say, this is not good. There are things morally that are so corrupt, and there's something wrong. And you hear people, even secular people, saying there's something wrong. There's something wrong in our government. There's something wrong about just our world today and the things that are taking place. And there's kind of this. You look at France and all the stuff that's taking place and the rebellion that's going on in France. There's this unease. There's something not quite right. And I think for me, it's traceable to the weakness of Christianity, and it's traceable to the strength of immorality in our world today. But it just gives an unease, even among people who are not Christians. It's very interesting to see that. And the same thing you see in Reformation times, because, you know, Wycliffe didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to be the forerunner of the Reformation. He just said, people need to know the Word of God, and they need to hear the Word of God. And if they see the Word of God, they're going to have a better understanding of the grace of God and of the truth. And he felt like putting the Bible into the hands of the people was a necessary thing. Huss and came along in Bohemia, which is Czechoslovakia today, but in the Bohemian area, which is close to that. And he really taught a number of things that were pretty much like Luther. And he was called to give a defense of himself, and he was given a safe conduct. And he went to stand trial in this with a safe conduct. And they put him on trial for teaching things contrary to the church. And they convicted him of being a heretic, and then they said, we don't give heretics safe conduct, and so they burned him at the stake. And it was 100 years after that, that, you know, in 1415 and 1517, you have, you know, this, the Luther comes along. And, you know, Luther was troubled by the indulgences. He was troubled by the Rome and the secular. Rome was a wicked city. And they sang songs about how wicked Rome was. And when Luther went to Rome, he was disgusted by the wickedness of the priests and the wickedness of the church and the wickedness of Christianity. And, you know, his ideas about the Reformation were not coming full circle yet. And so he wasn't to the place where he was making that stand, but his trip to Rome was very influential in his thinking. And then, you know, he comes back home and they're selling salvation or selling repentance. And I've talked about that before. And you know, so he just stood up to what he thought were abuses in the church. And Luther really thought the Pope would support him. He thought the Pope would say, yes, Luther is right. There are a number of ways in which we have departed from what the church ought to be, and therefore this will go well. And, you know, the Pope opposed him, and it was startling to Luther. And he was called to go to a safe conduct, and Luther believed that he was going to die. One of the reasons why he didn't get married, though he recommended that other priests get married, but one of the reasons why he didn't, because he really believed he was going to die. And whenever he was called to go, and he was called to several appearances where he was to stand trial. And whenever he went, his friends all said, don't go. Do you remember what they did to Huss? They're going to do that to you. Don't go. And Luther said, I must go. But he really went with the idea of dying. And there's one time when he was standing trial, and the one who was examining him just got frustrated with Luther, and he was really supposed to arrest Luther and kill him, but he got really frustrated with Luther, and he said, I don't want to see your face again. So Luther said, okay. So he went out and he went home. And the next day he came and said, where's Luther? He said, well, you said you didn't want to see his face again. So he went home. I mean, you said you didn't want to see him again. You know, it's like, what is it about that that you don't understand? But he really was supposed to arrest him and kill him. And Luther was an unusual man. He's a man who is willing to stand for the truth and die for the truth. But Huss was an unusual man. And so was Wycliffe. They all were, and then at the same time that's going on, you got Zwingli. Zwingli and Luther are contemporaries. And so this is going on at pretty much at the same time. And the people in Switzerland, and when you think of Switzerland, there's the Zurich movement and then there's the Geneva movement. And Zurich is Zwingli, and Calvin and Farrell and Beza are in Geneva. And these movements, you know, the Geneva people are struggling to be free. That was really what they were seeking to do in Geneva. And Zwingli was also a part of that kind of movement, but they recognized there's something wrong with the church. And there's something, you know, the bishops were just wealthy people who ruled over, and they weren't ruling in a Christian kind of manner. They just were ruling. So you had the bishop who ruled and the duke who ruled. And so you've got these two rulers and they don't like each other and they're both trying to rule over each other. And so the people suffer from both of them. And if you're too loyal to the duke, then the bishop persecutes you. And if you're too loyal to the bishop, the duke persecutes you. So it's like the people were in a no-win place. But in Switzerland, they really desired to be free. They said, we need to be a free people, and we need to rule ourselves. We need to not have the duke and the kings over us. We need to rule and the people. And there's just this great battle, and really, you know, a republic kind of form is one of the origins of that, is in places like Geneva. And but these things are going on. The same thing is going on. Then you have the Reformation then goes over to England. And, you know, when you know, Calvin is the next generation. John Knox and Calvin are the next generation. Martin Luther and Zwingli are the same, are contemporaries. And then you have Knox and Calvin and the things taking place in England. And it's like this Reformation spread. And part of the reason why it was spread was because of the Bible and the language of the people. So they were able to, you know, to see God's purposes in Scripture. And then you have these movements taking place. Zwingli died on the battlefield. And he was one who probably made the mistake of thinking that Christianity, in one sense, could be advanced with the sword. Although I don't know if he was fighting, but he was with the troops and leading the troops or whatever, and they tried to unify the Protestant movement. It looks like this Protestant church is a unified church, but it was never unified, because they tried to unify it, but they couldn't agree on the Lord's Supper. That's the one thing. You look at all the doctrine. There's all these doctrinal principles that Luther and Zwingli, you know, met, and there's a picture of the of Luther and Calvin, and I think I have that picture. I can't show it, but Luther and Zwingli, and they met. They were supposed to, you know, make this Reformation one Reformation, and they were to join Germany and Switzerland together in sort of this coalition of Reformed belief. And really, they believed everything together, except for Lord's Supper. And Luther, you know, standing there, and he's talking, and he put on the one body. He wrote one body on the table, and he's pointing at it with one finger like that. And you see in the photo, I wish it was a photo, in the painting, and Zwingli is standing with two fingers. And what he's saying is, God can't be in two places at the same time. And when he said, this is my body, this is broken for you, and when Jesus is in heaven, he can't be here with his body being broken and up there in heaven in the same place. And when Jesus said, this is my body, it was clearly evident that his body was not being broken and eaten. But he said, this do in remembrance of me. So You know, the idea of Zwingli was this is a remembrance, and Martin Luther said there's a spiritual presence. God is somehow spiritually present in these elements. It's not transubstantiation. He wasn't saying it changes and you're giving grace through the elements and you're giving Christ through the elements. So it's not that far, but there's a spiritual presence, but that's the division. And that division caused Luther and Zwingli, and Zwingli cried at the thing. He wept because they just couldn't unify. They really wanted to unify with Germany. And Luther was kind of a tough guy at that thing, and he didn't really want. I don't think Luther liked Zwingli very much. I don't know what the deal was with that, but he may have just had a dislike to the man. So, but Zwingli died. And then you have the story of the Reformation going to England. And when you think of the Reformation in England, you think of Henry VIII. Henry VIII, he was not a Protestant. In fact, he bears the title of Defender of the Faith. In fact, if Queen of England today is the Defender of the Faith, that title has been passed down to the Queen. She's the Defender of the Faith. But he was the Defender of the Faith because he wrote a statement against Luther. And Luther responded to it, and Henry didn't know enough to respond to Luther. But anyway, he defended the Catholic Church, and so the Pope bestowed upon him the title of Defender of the Faith. But at the same time, you know, Henry wanted to divorce Catherine, his wife. But Catherine is Charles V's, this is complicated, but anyway, he's Charles V's aunt is Catherine. So, I mean, the royalty in Europe is they all intermarry, and that's how they make all these consolidated relationships and everything. So Charles goes to the Pope and says, if you give him a divorce so that he can divorce my aunt, I'm going to come and destroy Rome. I mean, I'm going to come after you. And he didn't say destroy Rome, but he just said, I won't defend you from the Islamic people. So the Pope's like, whoa, he's caught between a rock and a hard place because the Pope says, I want a divorce. Or I want you to annul the Catholic Church doesn't do divorce, they do annulments. They just say, you were never married. So it's, which is the same thing as a divorce, but it just sounds different. But anyway, you have this big battle that's taking place, and the Pope is like, well, I don't know what to do. I'm caught between. And so they would go and, you know, he would meet with the Pope and Charles V. Charles would be in one room, and the representatives of Henry would be in the other room, and they just lie to each other. They were just big, fat liars. And they just say, well, I'll give you this if you do this and this, and they're all negotiating all this stuff, and they're just a pack of liars. And all of them were lying. But eventually the Pope said, that's it. We're going to separate, and I'm going to be the Pope. So when Henry decided, Henry didn't call himself the Pope, but Henry is the head of the Church of England. And he said, the Pope is no longer the head of the Church here, and I am the head of the Church. And so he had his bishops give him a divorce. And so he divorced Catherine and married Anne Boleyn, then executed her. Not good. You didn't want to be married to him. He went through a number of wives. And the Reformation is sort of said to be traceable to Henry VIII because of when he separated the church, then they talked about the Puritan movement was to purify the Roman elements out of the church. And there really was a battle between Rome and Protestantism in England. And that sort of, and there were times when Bloody Mary came to the throne, and she said, I'm going to restore the Pope to being head of the Church of England. And she really wanted to go all the way back to Rome. That's one of the reasons why Knox and others fled to Geneva. When they went to Geneva, that's the influence of the Protestant Reformation again. Then they all go back to England afterwards. So it's very interesting when you see the ebb and flow of Christianity and the things that are taking place. But it just united, though there was no formal uniting of the truth. John Knox took John Calvin's form of Christianity back to Scotland. And was a formative influence there. So it's very interesting. You see this whole Protestant Christianity, and this Reformation ended with this 40 years war and the Peace of Westphalia. But that was really a war that was the battling of the Catholics against the Protestants until after 40 years, they pretty much destroyed the whole of Europe. Not quite that bad, but it was, everything was pretty much destroyed. So they finally just declared peace, and that's in 1648. But that's sort of this end of this Reformation. And then there's this period of revival and missions and going out with the gospel to the world. And the modern missionary movement is traceable to this period of time. The 1800s are really a wonderful time in terms of Christianity, especially in America and also in England as well. And it's just sort of, you have Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, and but here you have Princeton University and a lot of great Christians standing forth. But the 1800s were also a bad period because you have, as we've mentioned before, you've got Darwin, and at the same time you've got Karl Marx as well. So, and the roots of communism, and so it's just sort of a mixed period of time. But it's just interesting to see that and this whole advancement. And I think what's happened is you sort of see with the Reformation, it's kind of like this explosion of Protestant Reformation. I think what we're going through now is decline. And it's sort of a different time to see. When you think of the Puritan era, I put that these two things up because it's just, and this matches up above if you look at the times. But this English Puritan movement is going on, and it really is, the Puritans usually are treated to the Act of Supremacy, which where they really sought to purify the Church of England, up to Matthew Henry is sort of one of the ones that is put at the end. In America, it's from the Mayflower to Jonathan Edwards, who is perceived to be the last of the Puritans in America. But the Puritan movement was to purify the church of its Roman and other influences. Yes? Well, there's the Cromwell who became the leader of the Commonwealth, and then there's his grandfather or something like that. And I think that's this Thomas Cromwell. And there were Protestants and, Cranmer as well. There were Protestants who are Protestants, but they were serving Henry. And, Henry was not exactly a religious man. So he was more interested in Henry than anything else, I think. And so he had men under him that were sympathetic to the Protestant movement. And that enabled the Protestantism to move forward in England. But it was a slow process. It was not easy because there was a lot of resistance to the Protestant movement coming to England, even in the translation of the scriptures that are coming to England, and it was illegal to have the Bible if you were there. But Cromwell and Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer. And I think Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer were executed at the same times for being faithful to Christianity, being faithful. And if the king felt that you were a liability, you were gone. That's how it sort of worked. But Henry was not the force that brought the Reformation to England. He was the force who resisted that. But there were times when he didn't really, if he could get these men to give him a divorce and let him do what he wanted to do with his own life, he was happy to let them run a little free with the things that they did. But When you have a state church, it's just very different, because when the Protestants were and the Puritans were put out of their churches, they had to leave their homes, they had to leave their church, because they have, it was a state church, so the state owned the church property and the church, and so it's all one thing. So if you disagree, that's why you have the Puritans. You'll sometimes see paintings where the Puritans are meeting in the snow, and they have church meetings out in the snow, because they had to meet in the open air. There was no other place, because they couldn't meet in buildings, and they were, at that point, illegal. So, you know, there's a lot of people who suffered. It's really interesting that we can have Christianity today, and we take our Christianity sometimes for granted. But there's people who are willing to really die for their faith. It's wonderful to think back on those times. It's just amazing. And let me give you just some other, let me just show you some of the other, these are some of the movements of modernism. I put this in red. And when you talk about higher criticism, the Astruc for the Old Testament and Ramirez in the New Testament introduced higher criticism, which really started to undermine the authority of the Bible. The Second Great Awakening was more of an emotional movement than the First Great Awakening. And American Revivalism was more of an Arminian kind of movement than really getting on your face before God. And the Marx, the Communist Manifesto, and Darwin's Origin of the Species, and the Social Gospel, and Theological Liberalism, all those things are taking place that are really compromising the church. And I moved, you can see this, I've played around with the date of this compromised postmodernism and the compromised age, but it's just, I think from America's standpoint, this is an American date. That's one another thing that you do when you divide up church history and you start separating and setting periods of time. In 1835, it was a time really when Finney had really strong influence, and he really influenced the idea of a revival that you don't need the Holy Spirit for. He said, we have been far too dependent upon God and the Holy Spirit, and that's probably an overstatement to say it quite like this, but he really said, a revival is the right use of the right means. That was his statement. It's not depending upon God. And before this time, before the Second Great Awakening, the pastors, when they felt like there was a spirituality among, or a secular attitude among the people, they got on their faces and they prayed. They said, God, help us. And they prayed, and Finney thought that to pray like that was not wrong and not a bad thing to pray to God, but it was wrong if you have the means in your own hands to make things happen. So he started instituting, Finney instituted this gospel movement, which is still a prominent gospel movement today. In fact, I was in a movie, I was at Horizon Christian High School, where he had a guy get up and give the gospel message. He did a good job. He came to the end and he gave a gospel invitation, which is to have everyone bow their head and stand up if you want to make a profession of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Finney said, you know, it's a shame that we have not converted the whole world by now. We should have, by the right use of the right means, we could have won the whole world. Instead, we're praying for God to do something when we should be the ones doing something. And God is accomplishing his purposes through us, and we are the means by which this is to happen. And so he said, you know, you can use all kinds of means. They had long meetings. So you have a meeting that starts out and goes all night long. You know, and it would be way in the wee hours of the morning. And, you know, about that time, you know, if somebody says you got to come forward, you know. I was in a meeting and Bob Jones had this meeting that they had these singers that came to the Amarillo Bible Church when I was there in the summer. And so we had this meeting. It was kind of, they were excellent. They were great singers and everything. But they had the whole meeting and it was all structured. And they come to the end, and this was a church of people that I pretty much, at this time of the summer, I knew the people that were there, and they were the regular people who attended the church and everything, and we're all sitting there. And he has this altar call. And I sat next to one of the elders in the church, and they had this altar call, and it was like, if you want to be saved, come forward. And then if you wanted to dedicate your life, come forward. Nobody was coming forward in this meeting, you know. And I knew they had a little book back there somewhere, and they were marking down all the people so you could go home and say, how many people did you save this summer, and how many people did you get dedicated to the Lord this summer? And, you know, so this meeting just kept going on. It's just going on and on and on. And, finally I poked the elder. I said, I don't care what the next invitation is. You're going forward. And he was like, he looked at me and goes, I'm not going forward. But anyway, but fortunately they ended the meeting in prayer, so he didn't have to test out whether or not he was going to go forward or not. But, you know, the idea is you make an anxious seat in the front of the church. You say, this is a bench right here. Nobody sit on this bench and we're going to wait. But if you are anxious about your soul, come sit on this bench. Well, if you come sit on this bench, then I'm going to start talking directly to you. I'm going to call you by name and I'm going to talk to you by name. No pressure there. But, you know, it's like, you know, and here I am talking to you, John, because John, you need to be saved. And John, do you recognize yourself? You know, it's like, and everybody, you're sitting in front of a congregation of all the people in your town, and you're sitting there, you're talking to John, and John's talking to you, and it's kind of like, well, that's pressure. And then you have the walking down the sawdust trail, and I'm not making fun of any of these things, because, you know, usually these speakers say, everybody close your eyes and bow your head, and if you think the Lord's working in your heart, raise your hand. So people raise their hand like that, and they say, now, if you raise your hand, stand up. Well, I raise my hand, you know, so you got to, you know, so you stand up like that. Now, if you stand up, I want you to come forward. So then you got to come forward. Well, you've said yes to raising your hand. You've said yes to standing up, you've said yes to coming forward, and you've said yes multiple times. And the idea is, if you say yes several times, a used car salesman would say, if he can get you to say yes, to say the word yes three times, he can sell you a car. So just remember that. So don't you go buy a car. Don't you like the color? Do you like this color? That's right. You say, no, I really don't like that color. I mean, you know, but they're trying to get you to say yes. Because, you know, and then they say, well, what's going to keep you from buying the car tonight? Well, you've already said yes a bunch of times. I mean, you know, it's just, but there's a whole movement. There's a whole kind of personal movement of getting people to, you know, to make a decision. And it's a decisional form of regeneration, sort of, if you want to speak of it in that sense. But that started in the Second Great Awakening. And that's different from what went on before that. And all the modern crusades where you're talking about Billy Sunday, or where you're talking about any of the modern revived Billy Graham, or, you know, any of them. They all use this modern technique. And if you go to a Billy Graham crusade, all of the counselors are sitting up in the audience. And when they say people come forward, the counselors are told to sit out there because you get the flow going. So the counselors come down and they come all throughout the audience, and they're seated all around here. And Luis Palau and all the rest use these kind of techniques, because then you see people and they're coming. And these people are all coming down. Well, that's an encouragement for others to come down. They want to just make it easier for this to make. You're trying to break down the decision to believe in Jesus Christ into steps. Instead of one big step of faith, you're trying to say, well, I'm going to make it raise your hand, stand up, come forward, talk to someone, and then respond to the questions, and then finally respond to you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so what you're doing is you're chopping up this belief system into sections, trying to make it easier to make that decision. And that's what was going on as well in the 1800s, and it changed Christianity. In many ways, it changed Christianity, and people started to think of witnessing in terms of going to a big crusade rather than to witness to your neighbors. And I have to be careful when I did, I didn't go to this meeting this morning, and this man did what, he was a young man, and he did a really good, probably one of the better presentations I've heard at school. And I didn't really like the way in which he ended the meeting, but at the same time, you know, I know his heart is really seeking to see the purposes of God accomplished in the lives of others. But I think we always have to be careful. The most important decision you ever make, you need to make with your heart. It needs to be a decision that is not forced in any way or pressured in any way from the outside in. It needs to come from the inside out. And those are the decisions we're looking for. In America, let me just say a couple more things about this. In America, you have these people that you should be familiar with. Archibald Alexander is Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge, Princeton Seminary. James Thornwell is a Southern Presbyterian. Dabney is Southern Presbyterian during the Civil War. He was one of the Stonewall Jackson's theologian that he took with him. Dwight Moody is a great individual. Shedd, also Southern Presbyterian. A.A. Hodge, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, also is Princeton Seminary, and John Gresham Machen is also Princeton Seminary. And he's the one who came and started Westminster Seminary because Princeton went liberal. So, you know, but the 1800s was a terrific time, and these were the men who were leading during that period of time in the 1800s. And it was to me, it's kind of a golden age of Christianity. And in Europe, you have these, William Carey, who's the father of modern missions, Daubigny in Geneva wrote the history of the Reformation, George Mueller in England, man of great faith, Charles Ryle Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, Abraham Kuyper was not only a theologian, but also a leader in the Netherlands, a place where the Reformation, Herman Bavinck and Gerhardus Voss were also religious leaders in the Netherlands. And the Netherlands and England are places of great blessing, and Holland was divided into the Netherlands and Belgium, and that's the division that's made between Protestant and Catholic as well. So it's very interesting to see the development. And then Scotland, you got these people: Haldane, Chalmers, Candlish, John Brown. John Brown's written some great commentaries on 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Horatius Bonar. You sing some of the hymns of Bonar. Andrew Bonar, his brother William. Robert Murray McShane, who died at his relatively young age. These are just great figures in American history. And these are just some of the dates with reference to American history I've posted up there. That are just significant events that started in the beginning of our country. America was not a Christian nation, but it was started with Christian influence. I don't know what a Christian nation necessarily is, but it wasn't started as... But most of the founding fathers were Christians. Some of them were not. Thomas Jefferson was not. Benjamin Franklin was not. Benjamin Franklin used to love to go and hear the revival messages, George Whitefield, but I don't know that he was ever saved. But America has had a great blessing of God upon us as a country, and you know, we've seen God has shed his grace upon thee, America, America, God has shed his grace upon thee, God has shed his grace upon us. And we have turned our backs upon him. And that needs to change. But that's sort of this picture of, and I'll talk a little bit when we come back about the millennial kingdom. We'll talk a little bit about that and then finish up this part of just sort of a general picture of what's taking place. Any comments or questions? I think I'm ending right on time. Wow, that's amazing. Any comments, questions, anything? Okay, let me just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you've given, the way in which you've protected the truth, the way in which you've built your church, and we're thankful that we today can say that we have the same faith as the apostles who wrote the scriptures and went forth with the gospel message. And we're thankful that you have preserved your truth in such a way that we hold that Bible in our hands and we believe your truth. And we're thankful for the way in which you've ministered grace to our hearts and pray that you will continue to do so. We pray for our country. We pray that you would awaken the lost to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray that you would cause many people to come to Christ. And we pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth. So we pray for your blessing, and we pray for your blessing upon your church, and we pray that you will cause the church in America to prosper. We pray that you would not allow humanism and false doctrine to corrupt the church, but we pray that you will keep it pure. And we ask your hand to be upon us. So we are thankful for your presence with us and the blessings of church history, and pray that you will continue to guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.